Well, I welcome you this morning, remembering that this is a day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And let us have the announcements before we enter into a worship service, and where we can welcome Ken and Kath Ashcroft. I remind you that we're planning after the service this morning to have lunch together. And as the men change the chairs and tables around, any help you can give would be appreciated. And then that you might have some rest and some time to invite some folk to come tonight to hear Brother Ken, and as they have a new DVD, and tell about their work in Romania and Hungary, and a word, I trust that you'll come tonight at 7 o'clock. Now then, we have a matter here. It's a letter, a thank you letter from to the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Thank you, the family of Wilbur Klotz. That's Brother Bob's brother. Acknowledge with deep appreciation your kind expression of sympathy. And I thought this was so precious. Thank you for the beautiful yellow roses in remembrance of Wilbur. Robert spoke so full of grace at the service. We appreciate your continued prayers for Patricia. That's Mrs. Wilbur. And I'm pleased this could be that God used Brother Bob. Thank you, Bob. And those flowers were sent in behalf of the church for the table at Wilbur's home. Now then, Wednesday night, we have decided that since we have been formally invited by the Calvary Baptist Church in Hummel's Wharf, now that's down near the mall, Susquehanna Mall, down 15. And 15 is one street. The next street over is where the Calvary Baptist Church is located. There used to be the PPL plant with towers. And right beyond that, on the right-hand side, is Calvary Baptist Church. And Rodney Gray is the pastor, and he sent us an email, having found it, I believe, on our website, and invites us to come. Now, Glennon Thompson, the president of Toronto Baptist Seminary, editor of the Gospel Witness in Toronto, he plans to be there, and I was of the opinion he's speaking Wednesday, but maybe not. But he called here some weeks ago to invite us that he was coming in our area. Glennon is a student who preached here once, and we were really blessed. So I think that it's wise, as we've considered as elders and a deacon, that we'll have our Wednesday night service down there. That's at 7 o'clock down there. And if we can carpool, we'll probably be leaving here around 6-something, around 6 o'clock. And there may be some room that we can do a little carpooling. I think you'll be blessed. This is a group of Baptists, two Baptist churches, that felt that there ought to be a kindred spirit among the Baptist churches, not just independent. And so they have this conference called Kindred Minds. Folk who hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith. And I think it's good. I think that as a pastor, I like to see young folk, for instance, know that there are other young folk who believe of the same ways. And I'm thinking of the next generation, if the Lord pleases. So perhaps you'll take advantage of Wednesday night and to go down to Calvary Baptist Church at the Kindred Minds Conference, just to the left of Route 15, and more or less to the southern part of the Hummel's Wharf. Now, with that announcement, and in our excitement about today, let's enter into worship. Let's sing that hymn about our Lord Jesus, 521, tell me the old, old story of the completeness of Christ, 521. Yes, Christ and his cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, 186. I have purposely chosen those two hymns, believing that it'll go along with our brother's message this morning. He would like me to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Now, I normally do not believe you should read Scripture unless there's some preface made what is entailed, because we all come from different circumstances, and your mind may not be even on anything like this, but I trust it is. The letter to the Corinthians was because they had a lot of problems in the church, and some of which is rather embarrassing. And so Paul, after his greeting in the first 9 verses, we come to verse 10. And he is now going to tell them, brethren, that your problems need to be faced. One of the problems in this passage is preacheritis. I like so-and-so, I like so-and-so preacher, I like this preacher, I like that preacher. And finally, some of them said, I get sick of this preacher business. I'm just going for Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And that even got out of hand, too. So he is talking about that foolishness. But then he got to the subject of these people that were Greeks. And Greeks, they seek after wisdom, and they thought they were pretty wise. And we have wisdom. And they were putting, if you went to Yale to school, I suppose, that's the school, an educated person, and it got out of hand. And you know, these problems seem to repeat themselves. Preacheritis, oh, I like preacher so-and-so. Oh, I think that if you're wise, you would do this, and you go to a certain school, and all this business of how wise people are if they're educated. And Paul says, now listen, brethren, if you want real wisdom, it's Christ. And you want to be really wise, and you want to really have righteousness that counts, it's Christ. And if you want to be more sanctified and holy, it's Christ. And he's the Redeemer. With that preface, would you please stand in honor of God's holy word as we read this passage having to do with problems and the cure. Now, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm a Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm a Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Isn't that precious? Brother, I hope I haven't taken any fire out of your message this morning. Please be seated, and let's sing another hymn. And the hymn is, Have Thine Own Way. It's 574. Let us have prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful this morning that we can come to our Heavenly Father. And we're asking that you would look upon us as a church this morning, thanking you first of all for the privilege and for the expectation of your blessing upon us with the power of the Word. And our Father, with gratitude that you have given Brother Ken and Kath another year, and here they are with us again, we're grateful. And our Father, we ask for continued blessing upon them. And now, would you come this morning in that special way, by the means of thy holy guest, the Holy Ghost, and take these bodies, these minds, these spirits, and cause us to enter into worship give us the discipline to put away distractions, even the matter of preparing lunch and the agenda of the week, and that we might center in worship, and that we might see Christ Jesus and his cross, the benefits of it. And so we're asking for your will and pleasure for each of us this day, especially now as we pray for the morning service, the same for the evening. Our Father, we ask for spiritual strength. And Lord, as we are in this cultured age with all the wisdom and pride, and our Father, religious matters secondary and not even that anymore, we pray that you would cause our hearts to think upon these matters, that they are temporal and is soon to be consumed by fire. And we pray that we may realize how we need to be strong in Christ. And so we pray for strength, spiritual food for us this day. And then our Father, we pray that as we go out into the world, help us to see that we are strangers and sojourners, aliens. May we see we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and our citizenship is in heaven, and it's not here that we're to put priority. Help us to maintain ourselves and our families and the local church, and especially as for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it may prosper, not only at home, but throughout the whole world. And our Father, we pray that you would look upon us afresh. Bless our brother Ken as he ministers the word to us. May our fellowship be that from which is heaven sent. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that name which is above every name, and that name every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord. Thank you once again, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen. Brother Ken, Kath, you do look well. My word, I just delighted to see you again. And I'm anticipating this passage before us this morning. And so, folk, let's give our attention to him. Missionary Ken into Romania and Hungary and everywhere he goes. Amen, brother.
I have already mentioned to quite a number of you here that it doesn't seem like 1 year has gone by. And as I stand here in the pulpit, it only seems just a matter of months. And how quickly time does go by. I was reminded of this just a few days ago when the telephone rang and somebody said, I'd like to speak to Pastor Ken Ashcroft because we are having a senior citizens breakfast and we'd like him to speak. I said, well, you're speaking to Ken Ashcroft now. Well, it came over me that, wow, I'm a senior citizen. I didn't realize that for that moment, because I'm 82. How old are you? 81. So I thought, well, I'm a senior citizen. And I had to wait 60 years before I've had this opportunity of speaking at a senior citizen's breakfast. Never had it before. And so I'll tell you what leaped into my mind immediately. It was Psalm 63. And I thought, oh, that will be a great word for them. And verse 1 and 2 with four questions. And the first question I'd like to put to them next Saturday morning is this, because David is saying, O God, thou art my God. And the question I want to put before them is, do you know God? Oh, that's a good question, isn't it? And it can go two ways. Because David knew God, but he was saying, I want more of God. But I want to bring in the thought, first of all, have you ever had a personal encounter with God? And so you can pray for me next Saturday morning at the breakfast, 9 o'clock. Ken Ashcroft will be speaking from Psalm 63 with four questions. Do you know God? Why do I need to seek God? How can I seek God? Great portion of scripture. Hallelujah. Well, thank you, Pastor, for giving us some light on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That is a great help. And so I can follow that through, knowing that you already have an understanding of what the chapter is all about. So if you'd like to turn to the chapter that was read, I should say just before we look into it that we are so pleased to be back with you and appreciate all your prayers over this past year on our behalf. Now, I want to focus this morning upon verse 30 of the reading that we had from this chapter. And you will notice that Paul is saying here the summing up, the concluding of his argument in the verses before. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And when I read that verse and stopped to think for a moment of how is it that Paul came to this conclusion, to this summing up, after the argument that he, or the four arguments that he has set forth in the verses before? And looking at the verse, I came to this conclusion that what we are looking at after the argument of Paul is that Paul is showing that man is humbled in regard to anything to do with the spiritual work of grace in the heart of man. Man is humbled and God is glorified and exalted. It's all of God. And Paul has been showing them before how it is that he has come to the summing up of his argument with this mighty statement that everything that has to do with the salvation of an individual comes from God and not from man. So man is humbled and God is glorified and exalted. Now, one of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is the setting of the text under consideration in its immediate context with the argument of the chapter. The text must never, never be detached from the context. Otherwise, if we detach it from the context, we have a pretext. And if you have a pretext by taking the text away, then we're going to have a problem, and we can even be led into some false doctrine and false teaching and false understanding. So in order to get a full understanding of what Paul means here, we mustn't detach it and place it somewhere else and give our interpretation. We've got to find the answer from what is already been setting before us in these verses in particular that were read to us. And so as we look at the context, we will find out how it is that Paul came to this great conclusion, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Now, you will notice that we had our reading and we started in verse 10. And that was a good place to start, because the first 9 verses would be the salutation, and I think you see the word of thanksgiving. And in those 9 verses, with the salutation and the word of thanksgiving for our possessions in Christ, the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 9 times in those 9 verses. And when we come, of course, to verse 10, he's saying, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's coming again, that's the 10th mention of the name. And he's saying that I beseech you, brethren, by that name, verse 9, by the name that you may be, verse 9, by the name that you have called unto the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as I mentioned, 9 times he's mentioned that. So he says, because of the, with regard to that worthy name by which you have been called, you should be unanimous among yourselves, and there should not be all this arguing and bickering about who would be our minister. You should be of the same mind, as he mentions in verse 10, that you should be joined together in the same mind. Don't argue, don't have this bickering among you. And then he goes on to say, because you see, it has been declared of me, it has come to my notice by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are divisions, there are contentions among you, And these contentions are coming because of your quarreling about certain ministers. And you've joined yourself together in different groups, cliques. And look at it, he says, and he mentioned it here. I say that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You see, in these different groups, you must remember, to them, some would look upon Paul, he had great ability in leadership. He was a leader. And then when you come to Apollos, the thinking here is someone that was eloquent in his oratory, in his preaching. And then Cephas, which is Peter, he was a man well on in years, and he could speak with authority. So there were these little groups that were forming, and Paul has to show them that they shouldn't have this contention. They should be unanimous and come to an understanding that Christ is not divided. You may say, well, how did this problem come about? Well, really, what we have here in verse 12 is a quotation in verse 17, a quotation here from Isaiah 29. And I think that what we have in that quotation is the very interpretation of what is happening in verse 12. Because in that word there, 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And what was happening, as we see in verse 12, it was the invasion from the spirit of the age, or the spirit of Corinth, that it invaded into the church at Corinth. And that spirit of the age was the wisdom of words, which is philosophic inquiry, cleverness. Because Corinth was the capital city of Greece, the political capital city of Greece, and the seat of intellectual life. And that spirit of Corinth had come into the church and caused the divisions, and they had formed into little groups, and they were torn apart in the church life in Corinth. There was strife and glorying in men, and the problems that arose. And Paul is saying it's because this wrong spirit of the age has come into the church. Now, it's interesting to note that the Greek word here, sophia, it has to do with philosophic inquiry, a cleverness, a philosophical approach in spiritual things. And that word wisdom, from verse 17 through to the end of chapter 3, it is mentioned all the way through those, every time it's mentioned in that section, through to the end of chapter 3, it is referring to that philosophic wisdom of the world. And it is that which has come into the church, and Paul is seeking here to show them that that kind of wisdom is of no value in connection with spiritual things and putting a soul in Christ. It has nothing to do with the salvation of the Corinthian believer, but it was an intervention of God that placed them in Christ, a sovereign intervention of God. So this is what he's dealing with. Now the sad, sad thing today is this, that there are so many churches, sad to say, that want to go out and try and catch the spirit of the age and bring it into the church. That's happening today. And we are not called to go out and try and bring and or catch the spirit of the age and bring it into the church, because we're few in number and we want to boost up our congregation and get more people attending. Our calling is to go out and correct through the preaching of the gospel the spirit of the age. And so many want to bring it in, the wisdom of the world. And you'll only have problems, big problems. And so Paul is saying here, and I want you to look, I want you to look here, because I think that the flow of the passage of this first chapter from verse 10, there's a misunderstanding by quite a number of people. I've heard it before. In what Paul is really saying, because when you look at verse 18, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of this world. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the clever." Now, it has been assumed that, and I've heard it, that here God is making a declaration of war against the wisdom of this world in order to destroy the wisdom of this world. Well, that is absolutely ridiculous. Because if you destroy the wisdom of this world, you find yourself elevating ignorance. So it's nothing to do with that. But what he is saying, as already I have said to you, that Paul is saying that there is nothing in the wisdom of this world, this philosophic approach through cleverness and through learning and through oratory and through all the way of the thinking of the Greek, those who would be trying to bring in their wisdom into the churches. Paul is saying it has nothing to do with a spiritual work of grace of placing a sinner in Christ. And so in order to show them this, he uses four arguments in this first chapter to go on to show that it is all of God, and that the wisdom of this world, which they are elevating and they are rejecting the divine revelation of God in spiritual wisdom. And so he uses these four arguments. You will notice in verse 18, he's saying there the preaching, and what we have there is the effect. You got it? He's declaring the effect of the word of God, the preaching of the cross. Verse 18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And what Paul is saying here is the preaching of the cross, or the word of God, is the totality of divine truth. And embedded and embodied in the message of the cross is the totality of truth. But to them it was foolishness. But Paul is saying to us, it is the power of God. The effect of the preaching of the cross to those of you that are here this morning as true believers, you know that it is the full embodiment, the full totality of divine truth. But to the man and woman outside in the world, it is absurd, it is ridiculous, it is silliness. But for us, it is the power of God. And for them, it was as that silliness, foolishness. But to those who know Christ, we see the power of God. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, showing them that here the preaching of the word is the totality of truth. And then he shows them in verse 19 and 20 the very folly of human wisdom. And as I've already mentioned to you, that, and I won't go into detail there, it's mentioned so many times, the word wisdom, and it is just this philosophic inquiry, and it is of no value with regard to a spiritual placing of a sinner in Christ. And you will notice thirdly that he does mention that, and I dare not stay with these things, in verse 21 through 24 is showing what God's provision is for a world bankrupt in human wisdom. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. With all its cleverness, with all its philosophic approach in worldly wisdom, it still could not find God. And Paul is saying it's the foolishness of preaching that is more powerful than all the wisdom of this world. To you it's silliness, to you it's foolishness, but it is the mighty power of God. And he goes on in that last portion, in 25 through 31, of course he has there in contrast the Jews and the Greek. The Jews are stumbling block, and to the Greeks, silliness, stumbling block, because they were looking to, they were looking at Christ, and here is someone who has died, which showed weakness, defeat. How can we follow and accept something from a man he couldn't even save himself? And it was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, as we said a moment ago, it was just absurd. But to us, it is the power of God, and he shows us. He says, brethren, it is a sovereign call of God. You see that in verse 26. And he says, brethren, it is a sovereign choice of God. You see that in verse 27. And he says, brethren, it is a sovereign placing of a sinner in Christ. Verse 30. It's a sovereign activity of God that brings me to this conclusion that it's of him and not of the wisdom of this world. It is of a spiritual wisdom. It comes from a divine source. And so here he is saying that you are sovereignly called and sovereignly chosen and sovereignly placed in the path of preaching, which is then a sovereign way through the preaching of the word, that you are sovereignly placed in Christ. The sovereign call, a sovereign choice, and a sovereign placing of us in the path of preaching, and a sovereign placing of us in Christ. And he sums it all up, and he says, it's of him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, and we see the worldly wisdom has nothing to do with the salvation of the Corinthian believers, and he's telling them it's the sovereign call of God, the sovereign choice of God, and it is all, how can I put it, rooted in our election in eternity. Now, looking at this verse 30, we want to consider what is that. There are three things that I can see in that verse, and I want to share them with you. Maybe you can see four things. I see three. You have there the nature of the Christian's calling and standing. The nature of the Christian's calling and standing, that he is in Christ. Isn't that lovely? And secondly, I notice in that verse, you have the complete provision that is made for that person or man, woman, young person that is in Christ. So you have the complete provision made for that person who is in Christ. If Christ is made unto us wisdom. And now we see the wisdom. Here it is. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's flowing out of wisdom, which is made on, and that wisdom is made unto us, his wisdom. He has made wisdom unto us. And thirdly, I can see in the verse there, you have the source and the efficient cause of all this. Two words. Of him. So you have the nature of the Christian's calling and standing that he is in Christ. You have the provision made for that person who is in Christ. And thirdly, you have the source and the efficient cause of all this that has made it possible for us to be in Christ. Of God. Of God. That's a good Calvinistic note to underline. Of God. Well, I don't think we'll have time to look at all that, but we can look at the nature and the source of what Paul is mentioning in verse 30. And when we look at the nature and calling of the Christian standing that he is in Christ, we need to be reminded, or perhaps we would already have reminded ourselves, that it is a very, very common expression, very familiar expression, should I say, in the New Testament, those little words, in Christ. It's there again and again. Sometimes it is worded in a different way, but it all comes to this one meaning, in Christ. But the very words in Christ are mentioned many, many times. And if, I'm not going to, but if I was to ask you to stand and give me an intelligent answer to the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? I wonder how you would answer the question. An intelligent answer. What does it mean to be in Christ? And when I asked myself that question, I came to this conclusion that I'm going to share with you from the scripture of what it really means to be in Christ. But before I mention that, I think I should, if God's going to bless the word this morning to our hearts, I should make this perfectly clear to you, and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to try and fasten this truth upon all our hearts. You may not like it, but I feel I've got to say it. If you are a true believer, and I think you understand what I mean, that God has wrought upon you in a work of grace, a spiritual work of a new birth experience, and if you are a true believer, then you are in Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, you are not a Christian. Now, some people may be up in arms about that, but I'm sorry, that's what the scripture tells us. You're in Christ, you're a believer. If you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. You may be a good person. You may attend the church. You may sing the hymns. You may do all kinds of things. You might be so kind. Your way of life is a real example, but I'm sorry, if you're not in Christ, you are not a believer, you're not a Christian. You're a good person, but you're not saved by good works. You must be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, here's something to rejoice about. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians 1, and in verse 3, you know the verse we have there, wonderful verse. Yes. Turn. Here we are, Ephesians 1. My mind went to verse 3 when I was asking myself the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? And here, you will notice the apostle is, in verse 3, expressing his thanksgiving to God for the spiritual blessings that have come to us in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice, in Christ. And Paul, having laid down here the basis or the foundation for us to build upon and to show us, as he will be in the verses that follow, what is flowing out of these heavenly blessings, these blessings from above, from heavenly places. And in order to show us the blessings that are coming to us because we are in Christ, coming from heavenly places, these blessings, in order to do that, he sets before us from verse 4 through to verse 14, 169 words, and in those 169 words, what we have is a whole cluster of biblical truth, of great doctrinal truths. And he divides those that section up into what the Father has done, and what the Son has done, and what the Holy Spirit does in verse 4 through to verse 14. And when you start to look at these blessings that Paul is going to show us, he is in verse 4 bringing before us the first blessing. And look at it. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that according has links back to the verse 3. And he's saying these blessings, they have in it blessings that we are now enjoying here in time. But in order to show you how it all started, we've got to go back into eternity. Because you are a Christian, not because you raise your hand, and not because you said, yes, Jesus, I love you. Paul says you are a believer because of work that was done in that covenant of grace in eternity before anything existed. The church was given to Christ. Amen. In eternity. And the church is made up of individuals, and so the individuals, a people, were given to Christ. John chapter 6. All that the Father hath given me. So we must go back into eternity, and we must have an understanding of that eternal counsel with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when God chose us in Christ in eternity. In the church was given to Christ in eternity. The church was united to Christ in eternity, and it was confirmed. We were given to Christ in eternity, and our confirmation of this in time was when God started to spiritually act upon us by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel here down below. And that was confirming what had already taken place in the divine decision in eternity. Praise God for this glorious truth. To be in Christ means that God chose you in eternity. God chose you in eternity. God had a plan. God had in this eternal counsel of redemption, the covenant of redemption. We must never lose sight of that. I think it's worth repeating again that our salvation is rooted in election from eternity. Give God the glory. No wonder Paul said, "Of God are ye in Christ." And then you will notice here that he mentions something else to show us what it means to be in Christ, and it's all flowing out from the heavenly, from the blessings from heavenly places above. Look at verse 6. To the praise of Ephesians chapter 1, of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in him. We are chosen in Christ, and we are accepted in the beloved. And that is what it means to be in Christ. John Calvin, he said in that phrase, accepted in the beloved, God embraces us. What a precious thought. Ken Ashcroft, a sinner by nature, and I have been embraced by the living God. Oh, a staggering thought. Once on the broad road to hell and destruction, and God stretched out his hand and embraced me, and from eternity, chosen but in time, embraced me. Embraced already in eternity. It was a lovely thought. And then, you notice that little word there, made us accepted in the beloved. This word, in Luke 1, I think it is, Luke chapter 1, round about verse 38, where we read about the angel appearing, Luke 1:28, to Mary. Hail thou highly favored one. And that is the meaning there. We are not only embraced if you're in Christ, but we are highly favored. Isn't that precious? That we are chosen in eternity. We are accepted. We are embraced by God. We are highly, highly favored in his sight. Praise God. It's all of grace. And then he goes on in verse 7. And it's all coming out from verse 3. The heavenly spiritual blessings. Here they are. in whom we have redemption through his blood. What a verse! We have redemption through his blood. The price, the ransom price has been paid. We have been bought out from the slave market of sin. And we have that precious truth brought before us, that in our room instead, he took our place, and through his redemptive work on Calvary, I am in Christ. I am in Christ. He shed his blood on my behalf. And then you will notice in verse 11 and verse 14, and in particular in verse 11, in also, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We're chosen in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood. And here we have an inheritance that he mentioned. Something here additional. We have possessions. We are those who have received precious possessions from him. And here is one. We have an inheritance. But I want you to notice in that verse there, he's not only saying we have an inheritance indeed that fadeth not away. And Christ is our inheritance. But he's not only saying this, we have that because we're in Christ, but he's telling us in that verse how it has happened that we have an inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And predestination meaning appointing our destiny beforehand. So we have all this because we're in Christ. But he doesn't stop. In chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. And here, what the apostle is doing, he's reminding the Ephesians here, there was a time when they never knew Christ. They had nothing to do with Christ. But as he says in verse...